I wonder how you're getting on with John's first letter. Letter writing is a declining activity these days, isn't it? That is just adding to the post office's woes. And historians can get a bit worried about it. Quite a lot of the nitty-gritty of historical record is found in people's correspondence. Not only the great statesmen of the past who wrote letters and kept diaries, but the letters of ordinary people. Those bundles of letters discovered in someone's attic, perhaps describing life at the front in the First World War, or those of servants writing home about life in the big house. How will historians cope when everything is on email and WhatsApp, when computers go off to landfill, and when storage in the cloud, whatever that is, becomes inaccessible? But we have the historical record of the first century letters in the New Testament, and they're from a variety of writers. They all write differently. Peter, Paul, James, Jude, John. To my mind, Paul goes from A to C via B in a fairly clear line of argument. John, however, seems much more discursive. His themes are spread throughout the letter. He writes about one thing and then circles round and comes back to it a bit later on. He repeats his points from different angles. Well, we're more than halfway through our series of sermons in John. And so far, John has dealt with love of God and towards the church family. He's dealt with keeping God's commandments, with abiding in them, with not being deceived, with being sure, with stopping sinning, with confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, with overcoming the evil one, and with not loving the world. And nearly all of those themes surface in the section that we're looking at tonight. So it's chapter 3, verse 19, to chapter 4, verse 6. But there is one thing that John mentions for the very first time in this letter. So see if you can spot that. I've divided the passage up into three sections, although, of course, they do all run in together, as you would expect with a letter. So I've got three contrasts for us. Confidence is contrasted with condemnation. We're looking at chapter 3, verses 19 to 24. Jesus Christ is set against the antichrists, first four verses of chapter 4. And then the spirit of truth is contrasted with the spirit of error. That's chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. So first of all, confidence versus condemnation. John wants us to know how we can be confident in the Christian life, how we can set our hearts at rest in his presence. That's verse 19. Just glance down at the number of times he uses know. This is how we know, verse 19. We know, verse 20. This is how we know, again in verse 24. And we know at the end of that verse. He wants us to be certain about our standing before God, of how we can rest in God's presence. And I think he gives a delightful description of a settled and secure Christian in verses 21 and 22. Just have a look. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. Isn't that a good picture? Of us doing what pleases God, and so having our prayers answered, because we can trust him. That's all we really need to do and be as Christians. And yet the difficulty is, verse 20, that our hearts do sometimes condemn us. Maybe not all the time, and maybe not completely. But isn't it easy to think sometimes, How can I possibly be a Christian if I still do that? How can I possibly be a Christian if I've tripped up like that yet again? Sometimes our hearts accuse us very fairly, but sometimes our hearts and our consciences are overactive and accuse us wrongly. But we're not to worry, because verse 20 reminds us that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. We need to remember that we belong to the truth, verse 19. John Stott, in his commentary on John's letter, says, "It is the mind's knowledge by which the heart's doubts may be silenced." I quite like that. It's the mind's knowledge, what we know, by which the heart's doubts, what we feel, may be silenced. So we have the confidence to follow God's commands, verse 23. And there are just two commands: to believe in the name of Jesus and to love one another. Belief and action. That leads us to living in God and he living in us. And that's another good picture of the Christian life. So confidence against condemnation. Confidence is essential for lots of things, isn't it? If you're learning to swim, you need to be confident that the water will keep you up. If you're learning to drive, you need to be confident that the car will respond to the controls, that the accelerator will work. More importantly, that the brakes will. John wants us to have confidence that our Christian life is operating the way it should, belonging to the truth, believing in the Son, and loving one another. And all of that can only be done if God lives in us. That's verse 24. And then John gives us the reason that we can be confident, that God does live in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. And this is the first time in his letter that John mentions the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Do you find that a bit surprising? Maybe, but for the next couple of sections, he mentions the Spirit of God and other spirits quite a lot. So let's now look at the first few verses of chapter 4. And here we have the contrast between Jesus Christ and the Antichrist, between the Spirit of God and all those other false or wrong spirits. "Dear friends," John begins this section, and he gives a very firm instruction to them. "Don't believe every spirit," verse 1. "Don't believe everything you hear. Don't be taken in by other claims. Be discerning." People today seem quite open to new experiences, don't they? Partly, I think, it's due to the wellness industry having a moment. There are lots of celebrities endorsing spiritual retreats. I notice most of them seem to be on Caribbean islands. But John is pointing much closer to home. How do we test the latest Christian emphasis, the latest teaching on how to be close to God? How did we react to the prosperity gospel, to the prayer of Jabez teaching, to the second blessing? And I know it's not primarily a doctrinal issue, but when the 9 o'clock service started in Sheffield, it was hailed as a wonderful new way of worship and of attracting young people to church. Quite a few very senior figures in the Church of England praised it as the way forward. And yet now, the leaders of that service are being investigated for the sorts of things that should never have happened in a Christian fellowship. "Don't believe every spirit," says John, "but test them." You see, there's a line to be drawn between believing everything and being suspicious of everything. And there are many false prophets about. John's referring to the Old Testament. There was a test, wasn't there, in the Old Testament, which prophets spoke God's word and which didn't. Well, it was those whose prophecies came about, came true, who were God's messengers. And John gives us a test for spirits, if you look at verses 2 and 3. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And the opposite means the spirit is not from God. There are two tests, actually. First, that Jesus has come, that he's come from heaven. And second, that he's come in the flesh. In other words, as man. At the time John was writing, most people believed in lots of gods and goddesses. Do you remember Paul noticing a statue to the unknown God, in case one had been left out? They might have had no problem with seeing Jesus as God. But the second test, that he'd come in the flesh as a man at the same time, might have been more difficult. I think it's the other way around for us. Most people are okay with Jesus as a good example, as a historical figure, as a moral teacher, but not quite so on board with him being God as well. So if we apply the two tests together, we can test anyone or any teaching to see whether it's for God or against God. And then let's look at the final contrast, which John sets out, and we're looking at chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. The spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Well, let's look at falsehood or error first. Look at verse 5. Those who speak with this spirit are from the world. They speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world, not surprisingly, listens. It's fairly circular, isn't it, and quite understandable. The world will listen to what the world is saying. It's compatible. It's easy listening. There's no challenge in listening to your own viewpoint. It reminds me of when Paul wrote to Timothy, "The time is coming when people will not put up with sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will gather around them teachers who say what they want to hear." Itching ears. The teachers who speak from the viewpoint of the world scratch where people are itching. We can see that, can't we? How many people in the UK today have been in church, listening to God's word? And how many have been ignoring God and listening to all sorts of other voices? Because it all depends on who you listen to, verse 6. Those who know God listen to John and the other apostles and their teaching. And John seems to be claiming quite a lot of authority for what he and the apostles are saying and writing and teaching. How can his hearers and how can we know that he is right and that he really does come from God? Verse 6. Because the one who is in us, the spirit who is in us, is greater than the one who's in the world. And John ends this section contrasting the spirit in us, the spirit of truth, with the spirit of the world, of falsehood and error. If we have the spirit of truth in us and with us, we'll be able to recognize the other, the spirit of error. It's not always easy, is it? What is truth? Asked Pilate. And today we can have my truth and your truth and anything but the truth. So what can we take from this passage to help? First, I think the confidence that John wants us to have. Our hearts may condemn us, but God is greater than our hearts. The world may think it has wisdom, but God is greater than the spirit of the world. And so we can set our hearts at rest in his presence. Secondly, I think we need to make sure that we do need to test everything we hear. Even, or perhaps especially, Christian speakers and teachers. We are not told to take everything as gospel. And the main test to apply is, are they teaching about Jesus' life and death as one who came from heaven and who was both man and God? And then thirdly, we have the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit with us. He is the Spirit of Truth, and he's able to help us recognize and distinguish between truth and error, between God's viewpoint and the viewpoint of the world. I wonder at the moment if the hierarchy of the Church of England is leaning too heavily on the viewpoint of the world. I wonder who they are listening to. Truth is important, isn't it? I remember giving a sermon right at the beginning of training to be a reader, and I didn't get it quite right. I didn't really get the point of the application of the passage. And one of the retired clergy took me aside at the end and told me exactly where I was wrong and what I should have said. And actually thinking about it, that was very good of him, because I could have gone on thinking in the wrong way about that particular passage, and it was very, very helpful. Truth and getting things right is important. I'm going to finish with some verses from John's Gospel, words that Jesus said to his disciples just before he was arrested and tried and crucified. "I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Spirit of Truth, will not come to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world, the spirit of error, is judged. When the Spirit of Truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me." So do we have confidence in our Christian walk? Do we have discernment about what we're hearing? And do we have the Spirit of Truth with us and in us?